Let's pray. Father, we put this time and this message in your hands. We ask that you do what you want to do, Lord. Whatever's for you, let it find a home in our hearts, and whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Well, just let me start by saying I knew Beth was going to be here today, so I made it one page longer. So if we go long, blame her. It's usually 11 pages, today's 12. We'll call it the Beth page from this point on, whether you come or not. Let's pick back up where we left off. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. We've been talking about faith for a year now, and we're coming to the conclusion. Where we left off is Hebrews 11, 28 through 29, speaking about Moses. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. You notice we went from a singular to a plural. Now there's them. By faith, they passed through this Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Now we've been working our way through the Hall of Faith. And for the past 2 weeks, we've looked at the faith of Moses. Last week, we looked at the changes that came to Moses' life when Scripture said he had grown up. When he became a man, when he became responsible to do what was his to do, socially and spiritually. When we left Moses last week, he had killed the Egyptian who was abusing the Hebrew, and he fled for his life and the life he had in Egypt to a new life in Midian. From civilization to the wilderness, from royalty to a shepherd, from pride to humility. Moses spends 40 years in the land of Midian. It's an area east of the Arabian Peninsula, what would now be western Saudi Arabia, an arid land that was settled and named after one of the sons of Abraham through a concubine. It was the Midianites who generations before bought Joseph from his brothers and took him to Egypt. And it was the Midianites that took Moses in when he fled back from Egypt. Moses becomes a part of the family of Jethro, a Midianite, when he marries his daughter Zipporah. And for four decades, he lives a life of obscure peace, raising a family and tending the sheep of the family. All is well. Moses did what was his to do, and God blessed him. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, things have changed. The Pharaoh that Moses fled from had died, and one that was actually worse came into power, and things were harsher, and the plight of Israel rose from bad to worse. In Exodus 2, 23-25, God says this, "Now it came about in the course of those days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He remembers his promises. "God saw the sons of Israel and took notice of them." God heard, God saw, God took notice. God's note of Israel at this time has a profound effect on the life of Moses, who's sitting alone, minding his business on Mount Sinai, well over 200 miles away, watching sheep eat. Off in the distance, Moses sees a shrubbery ablaze, and he goes to investigate. For the first many times, God speaks to Moses. Exodus 3, 7-9. "The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land that is good and spacious, to the land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." Well, so far so good. Moses hears that God is going to do what he, Moses, had wanted to do 40 years before, deliver the people of Israel. The thing that he had failed to do when he killed the Egyptian. God tells Moses that he has seen what Moses had seen, that he was going to fix it and return Israel to the land they left in the days of Joseph, the land that was promised to Abraham generations ago. At this point, I am sure that Moses is thrilled. I'm sure he's rejoicing in what God told him. Go get him, God. It's about time. But there's one critical point God has yet to make about his plan to deliver Israel. Exodus 3:10. "Therefore, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." You know, at this point, one can almost hear Bob Dylan singing in the background, "Times, they are a-changing." God tells Moses that he has been chosen to lead the people of Israel out of bondage into the promised land. Moses does not know the God who's speaking to him, the one sending him on this quest. He doesn't know the children of Israel, and most of them don't know him. The ones who do remember him either as a hated Egyptian or as a murderer. Moses has doubts about the plan, most of which focus on his abilities. For Moses, what was his to do had just been changed by God. Now, it's important to note that God never asked Moses to do this. He tells Moses to do this. It's not optional. Because with God, his call is his command. Moses responds to God's call to leadership with the courage and fortitude that we're all looking for in a leader. But Moses said to God, Exodus 3:11-14, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly, I will be with you," God speaking to Moses. "And this shall be the sign to you that I have sent you." What he says is the sign to you, not to anybody else. "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Think about that as a sign. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What's his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" The man that God called to lead a nation out of captivity from the mightiest nation on the planet into a land of great prosperity that happened to be occupied by other people starts his reply to God with, "You must have the wrong guy. Perhaps you burned the wrong bush on the wrong hill. Who am I?" God tries to encourage and comfort Moses by saying, "I'll be there with you." And Moses responds, "Who are you?" Moses wonders aloud why any Hebrew would ever follow him. And God tells him to tell the leaders of Israel that "I am sent me to replace all of you as the leader of this nation. Go to strangers and say to them, 'God told me to tell you that I'm in charge.'" How could this not work? And how could he do this without faith? God offers Moses some encouragement to have faith in his word. He says, "After you do this and bring the people back to this mountain, you will know that it was I who empowered you to do this." I want you to think about this. What he's saying, after it works, you'll know it worked. Thanks. Moses is not comforted, and his doubts are expressed in a question from Exodus 4:1. Moses said, "What if they do not believe me or listen to what I have to say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" God then gives Moses power. That's when the power comes in. But this power isn't for him. It's to be assigned to the elders, the leaders of Israel, not a sign for Moses, because the burning bush and the audible voice of God's word were his signs. They were all that was necessary. He knew what was his to do. Now consider the human cost of his obedience. Moses would have to leave his peaceful and prosperous life. He would have to expose himself and his family to great danger for the sake of a people he barely remembered. And recall the last time he tried to lead them. They rejected his word and called him a murderer. Realize that while in many worldly respects, Moses was a natural born leader, but he was not allowed to lead God's people until God prepared and called him to do so. So we ask ourselves, what does Moses know now that he didn't know 40 years before? What makes him leadership material in the eyes of God? Now, a few words about leadership in the kingdom of God. When God chose Saul to be the first king of Israel, the leader of his people couldn't find him. He was hiding from them in a pile of baggage and clothing. They had to find him and physically bring him to the assembly to be proclaimed king. Not what we would consider leadership material. When God chose Gideon to lead his people in battle against the Midianites once again, the angel of the Lord finds him hiding in a wine press. The angel calls Gideon a valiant warrior as he cowers in fear. When God was choosing the man to replace Saul's king, he sends Samuel to the house of Jesse where he examines the sons of Jesse for the human qualities of leadership. Samuel sees Eliab, and he immediately has a king crush on him. Apparently, Eliab is everything Samuel was looking for in a leader, but he wasn't what God was looking for in a leader. 1 Samuel 16:6-7 says, when they entered, they looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now after examining the seven sons of Jesse that were before him, Samuel asked if there were any other sons. Jesse notes that his youngest son, David, still a child, is out tending to the sheep. As soon as Samuel sees the lad, God says, this is the one. Because God picks the child whose own father thinks it so unlikely that he'll be picked, he doesn't even call him to be chosen. God does not choose his leaders as we do. God does not see as we see, because God isn't looking for what we're looking for. God isn't looking for ability, but humility. He's not looking for attributes, but obedience. When speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus said this in Luke 16:15, and he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves in the sights of men, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. It appears that human abilities are not considerations in God's vetting process when choosing the leaders of his people. In fact, those with great human abilities, those who rely on their attributes, seem to be dismissed by God because of pride. And the power of God does not cohabitate well with the power of men. And this brings us back to Moses. Let's review. We know that Moses was born a slave. He was born with a death sentence on his head. We know that he was abandoned to the river by his mother when he was an infant. The world's first basket case. He attains and then loses a position of great power and authority. He failed at leadership. He murders a man, and his counsel is dismissed by the Jews as they question his character. He becomes a fugitive for justice with a death sentence on his head. He goes into hiding into a wilderness where he gets a job of looking at sheep. He lacks self-confidence and one other thing. He has a speech impediment. He stutters. In Midian, Moses was the modern-day equivalent of an ex-con, special-edge, ditch-digging, honey-dipper living in Appalachia. And none of those things are detrimental. All of those things are a positive when it comes to the kingdom of God. God looked at all that and said, this is exactly what I'm looking for. Because these things are challenges. Challenges that the power of God works through. And it was through these challenges Moses learns who and what he is. And he learns who and what he is not. And he spent the last 40 years in solitude thinking about it. Knowing what you are not prepares you to know who God is. The Lord of all. The admission that he has no power to do this task is the very thing that made Moses suited for it. Leadership material in the eyes of a God, because one of these two base qualities that God is looking for is humility. Because ability without humility is a liability in the kingdom of God. Numbers 12:1-3. Then Miriam and Aaron, Moses' sister and brother, spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. It seems like a strange place for that little caveat about his humility, but it's exactly where it belongs. God hears what's being said about the man he had chosen to lead. He hears that his leadership is being questioned and challenged by his own family. And God ain't happy. He rises not only to defend Moses, but his choice of Moses. Moses never defends himself or attacks his attackers. He simply stands his ground. God calls the three of them outside into public view. He then descends in a pillar of cloud and stands at the doorway of the tent. God calls Aaron and Miriam away from Moses and confronts them. You two, step over here. He said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, not in the dark sayings, and he beholds the form of God. See, he's answering Mary's question. Doesn't God speak to us also? God's saying, yeah, but not like this. And then there's one of the most dramatic phrases in all of Scripture. Why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Why aren't you afraid? You should have enough sense to be scared. So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. When God is done speaking, Mary is struck with leprosy. Aaron turns to Moses in fear. He repents and begs Moses to intervene with God on their behalf. Without hesitation or pause for gloating, Moses cries out to God, "Oh God, heal her, I pray." God heals Miriam at Moses' request after she's been out of the camp for 7 days. In Numbers chapter 16 and 21, Moses intercedes on behalf of the people he is leading when they rebel openly against his leadership. Moses pleads with God on behalf of those who wanted to harm him. At one point, God tells Moses that he will do away with all of Israel and start over with him because they kept attacking Moses. Moses implores God to save his people, to spare the people he was chosen to lead. This is why God chose Moses to lead. This is why his humility is so conspicuously noted when his brother and sister rebel against his leadership. Because Moses' humility protects him from the corrosive effects of power, the power of leadership. Moses fully understands that the kingdom of God leadership isn't entitlement, it is service. It's not what you can make others do for you, it's what you can do for them. Moses is a great leader because he is the servant of all. Is that not what Jesus Christ said? He served them because he loved them. No other reason. Moses had a passion for his people, and he had that passion before God called him. Why do you think he struck the Egyptian? And when he acted on that passion without humility, he was rejected. For 40 years, God harnessed Moses' passion for his people to the yoke of humility so that the plow could be pulled in a straight, productive manner. God taught Moses the truth about himself, and that is all required for humility to take hold in your life. When you accept the truth about yourself, you can accept the truth about others without anger. In Midian, away from the world, God taught Moses to lead by teaching him to serve. Now, the second base quality of leadership in the kingdom of God is obedience. If God calls you to lead others, God expects you to lead by him alone. To listen to him before you listen to others, and before others will listen to you. With great insight comes great responsibility. To whom much is given, much is expected. And Moses learns that lesson right away. And a story that's not often told. Moses was groomed by God for leadership for more than 80 years. God physically appears to Moses and speaks to him. God grants Moses great power as a witness to his call of leadership. And God holds those who he calls to leadership and those who he endows power unto a higher standard of obedience. As brothers and sisters, obedience is the ultimate proof of faith. It really is. While on his way to Egypt, before he even gets there, Exodus 4, 24 through 26, three short verses. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Moses. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he, God, let him alone. And at that time she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." What a strange little passage to be just between God speaking and between him getting to Egypt. Because on his way to leading the people of God, Moses is called to task by God for how he had failed to lead his family. Moses' son was never circumcised, apparently because his wife didn't like the idea. Remember, she's a Midianite. And her response is, "You want to do what to my son?" And you can hear the son in the background saying, "Tell him, Mom." Don't lose sight of the connection between this incident and the New Testament's demand that a leader of the church must first lead his own family well. Moses gave his spiritual leadership over to his wife, and God nips this problem in the bud both figuratively for him and literally for his son. Moses faces death for listening to the voice of his wife over the voice of God. Once again, the lesson of Adam and Eve goes unlearned. When Zipporah sees Moses is dying, she relents, and she circumcises her son, but lets her husband know she ain't happy about it. For this one oversight, God was going to kill Moses without warning. Moses knew, and he was responsible for what he knew. The same obedience or disobedience keeps Moses out of the promised land. He had done all the work, and he doesn't get to reap any of the reward because he displayed God's power in his own doubt and anger when he struck the rock in the wilderness of Zin in Numbers chapter 20. The beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry are the only times we see him fall. And God doesn't want to be that way with either of them. Because in this last one, it was hot and everyone was tired. They'd been traveling for a long time. Moses' sister Miriam had just died, and we know what that does to you. And the people were once again rebelling against his leadership, this time because they were thirsty. If there was ever a time when a man could be allowed to slip up, this was it. Apparently, there is never a time for disobedience, especially for a leader in the kingdom of God. God tells Moses to take his staff and Aaron to a rock and to speak to it, and the water would come out of it to give the people relief from their thirst. Moses calls the people together and he says, "Shall we bring forth, Aaron and I, water for you?" And he strikes the rock twice, and water comes out. Seems incidental to us, but it wasn't to God. The people are happy with Moses, however, God is not. In the midst of a great worldly triumph, comes a great spiritual defeat. The people are cheering, but God is jeering. And I guess we know which one matters. In Numbers 20:12, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me," "to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Because you did not believe me, because you lacked faith, when you should have had it, when I gave you reason to have faith. Because you trusted in you instead of me, you will not see the graduation of those you have taught your entire life. You will not see them prosper. Even in the Old Testament, faith is the commodity in the kingdom of God. And it was the faith that made Moses great. It was the lack of faith that showed he was human." Leadership in the kingdom of God is serious business, brothers and sisters. Whether you believe it to be so or not, a leader who doesn't obey is simply a rebel. A leader who is not humble is simply a tyrant. A leader who does both is the living embodiment of the word of God in this world. There's no in between. Some of you may wonder what this has to do with you. You may not consider yourself to be a leader, nor do you want to be. What you consider doesn't matter to God. And it has no effect on his reality. Because you are the sons of the living God. That is a title. You are heirs to all that Christ is heir to. And you cannot imagine what awaits you. Do you think that God did all of this without a plan for your destiny? All of the things that have happened to you in your life, the pleasant and the harsh, have occurred with a divine purpose. To prepare you for your place in the kingdom of God. To prosper you, not to harm you, in God's own words. Do you not know that you will judge the angels? Do you not know that you will judge the world? If you don't, read 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Do you not know that if you endure in this life, you will reign with Christ? 2 Timothy 2:12. What did you think you were going to be doing? You are being trained by this life to lead in eternity. It's your destiny. Jesus said to his disciples, "Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you." Everything that is so that God can get exactly what he wanted. Sons.
who he can give freely to without the gift harm to him. You, brothers and sisters, were created to lead in eternity. You were called to lead. You will lead. It is why you are here. It's why you're still here. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 tells us, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. That's what leading is for. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Understand the depth of that promise, what it means to be lifted up by God. Lifted up as he did with Moses. He will do it with you. Amen.